Very much. If you have a Bible this evening, it's a good thing to have. If you don't have one tonight, you didn't know where you were going. You're going to church. You ought to bring a Bible to church. We're going to go to the book of Proverbs. We started this book, I think, back in 1973. We're continuing our study, but we're already in the 23rd chapter. It's hard to believe that. Oh, we started this, I don't know, a few months ago, but we've gotten through verse by verse, and it's our intention tonight to get through all 35 verses of the 23rd chapter of the book of Proverbs. It's a great book, isn't it? Little sayings, over 900 of them in this book, that if you take every one of them to heart, literally, if you can understand the symbolism and maybe sometimes a little bit of the culture behind some of the statements that are made, if you just take them and live them, boy, what a difference it would make in your life and in mine. So my goal is to get through the whole chapter here this evening. That may sound like I'm biting off a big chunk, but most of this chapter is pretty simple to understand. It's not all that difficult, and I certainly don't want to bore you by belaboring a verse that is self-explanatory, but there are a few things in here, few statements that might take a little bit of thinking to follow through or to understand. The first eight verses really kind of stand as a whole. The issue in the first eight verses is you better take great care concerning what you do in the presence of one who is powerful, somebody who is a man of great position. For he can do basically to you whatever he wants to. You put yourself in harm's way when you make yourself or put yourself at the disposal of someone who has a lot of money or has a lot of political authority or power. With that in mind, let's look at the first eight verses and we'll read through them and see if we can pick up the meaning. When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, that's our powerful person, consider diligently what is before thee. You better walk circumspectly, Solomon says, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. Now, we use this passage of Scripture to address the problem of gluttony. Now, no one here in this room has that problem, but we all know someone who has that problem, and this would be a great passage of Scripture to share with them if you want to hurt them and be mean to them. But nonetheless, the context of this is really when you're sitting down at a table with somebody who is a powerful individual, you better think about, why am I here? How am I going to act? What am I going to do? In the context of this, this particular individual, as you'll see in the next few verses, doesn't really look upon you favorably. Look at verse 7. It says, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. You know, it's kind of like, oh, come on, sit down, have a meal with me. But you know the person really, they're kind of tolerating you. That's the situation here. This is a big wig. This is somebody who's a man of means, and he's entertaining you who are a little wig. You're not a person of means. And he's just kind of putting up with you. He really doesn't have his heart in this. He'll go through the ordeal. He'll put up with you, but he's not really interested in your life or benefiting you in any way. So when you sit down with somebody like that, you better be careful how you eat. Maybe your mother and father, when you were a little kid, told you when you sit down with aunts and uncles on Thanksgiving, you know, you're not around them very often, you better behave yourself at the table. You better use your fork and your knife you're not going to go back for seconds, and don't eat the food with your hands, and use your napkin, and do all of that stuff. Well, that's the idea here. And make sure you don't make a pig of yourself at the table, verse 2 says, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite, if you're tempted to eat more than you really ought to. Be not desirous of his dainties. The wealthy man, he puts a nice spread out, doesn't he? For they are deceitful meat. If this fella who has this kind of attitude towards you puts out a nice spread, he wants something. He wants something from you. You have nothing to offer him But he wants something from you. Now, not everybody's that way. Occasionally we run into somebody who's really a benevolent individual, who has a lot of money, well-to-do, and really just looks at the average pauper like you and me is a real person and really wants to entertain and take care of you. But that's not the context of what's going on here. This person has got an evil eye. In fact, it says that a little bit later here. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. There's just a statement that addresses our priorities. You look at that guy and you see the beautiful oak table. It's 24 feet long and all the chairs and captain's chairs and the fine silver and china, all that. You look around and you start feeling like, must be nice. Must be nice to have all this stuff. And Solomon says, labor not to be rich. Who said that? Who said labor not to be rich? Who's the guy that said that? He's the guy that knows. He may have been the wealthiest man that ever lived on the face of the earth. And he says, don't labor to be rich. Now, labor is good. We know that from the scripture. But the purpose for work is not to just accumulate money and to become a rich person. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Our wisdom, as opposed to God's wisdom, oftentimes gets us in very deep trouble. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? That which is not yours, we might even say. Are you going to sit around dreaming about things that you'd like to have in the same context of verse 4? Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Easy come, easy go, they say. Get money, easy come, easy go. For most of us, anyway. There's a few of us that really hang on tight to that stuff. But it just seems, I don't know about you, I mean, right now, I'm making more money than I've ever made in my life. Now, that's true probably of most of us in this room, unless you had some kind of severe setback or you've retired and now you're living off a retirement or whatever it is and now you're not doing as well as when you're... But the average person in America today is making more money today than they were last year, 10 years ago. The average working person. Yet, you stop and you say, where's it all go? Of course, you look around. Our church, we just got our rate increase for our Blue Cross Blue Shield for our church policy. 14% to 16%. And I say, well, how much money is that? Well, we're spending $120,000 a year on that. So 14% of $120,000 is a lot of money. Or 16% of $120,000 is a lot of money. Glad the offerings are up. Easy come, easy go. But it's all money, isn't it? It's just money. It's all relative. What difference does it make? So, man, I can't believe how expensive things are. Yeah, but you got more money in your pocket, too, to buy those things. Some of us do, anyway. I do. I'll be honest with you, I do. But yet, easy come, easy go. It just seems to, as Solomon says, who said that? Who said that? Easy come, easy go. The wealthiest man in the world that ever lived. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye. Going back to the context of this, you know, maybe if you don't really have a good reason to be sitting at this guy's table in verse number 1, maybe you ought to not go over for dinner. Because the text says he has an evil eye. What does that mean? It means he wants to use you. You don't have anything to offer him when it comes to money or power or position, but he's willing to entertain you because he's got something in the back of his head. He wants to use you for something. He's up to something. That's the lesson that Solomon is teaching us. Neither desire thou his dainty meats. If there's not a good reason to sit down with this wealthy, powerful man, if you really don't understand that, you better be wary of his intentions. For, and you know, we quote verse 7 oftentimes, but this is the context of it. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, that's a general principle in the Bible. the things that go into a man's mind become the affections of a man's heart, and then ultimately they're translated into his behaviors or his actions. And we know that to be true, and I've quoted that verse often with that in mind. But the context is an evil man here, a man who has an evil eye. And as an evil man thinks, it produces the negative or the sinful affections of his heart. And then the Bible says, so is he. That's how he lives his life. That is going to dictate ultimately his actions or behaviors. But his heart is not with thee. We usually don't quote the second half of that verse because we don't generally understand the context of that verse. It's talking about that evil man. His heart isn't with you. The morsel, that little dainty that you're picking off that man's table, that food that you're about to eat, thou hast eaten, shall thou vomit up and lose thy sweet words. Maybe you're going to try to talk him with sweet words. You're going to try to talk him into advantaging you. You're going to find out that you don't have nearly the power or persuasive ability that he does. You might as well vomit your food up and leave, because your sweet words are not going to do anything to him. You're not going to move him. Maybe a little bit of a difficult passage of Scripture, but those eight verses kind of stand as a whole. You better be careful about the friends you choose. Unfortunately, all of us have a tendency to look up the social ladder to the next level to see if we can pull ourselves up one rung and we can walk with the big boys. Careful, careful. When you're moving up that social ladder, you're going to run into somebody like this who says, come on up, you can sit down and eat with me, but they're going to use you as the warning. And Solomon knew. If you don't think there were people who tried to use Solomon in his life, we know that that's true. Speak not, verse 9 says, in the ears of a fool. Now, we know we ought to try to help a fool. If your child is a fool, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, you ought to speak to the fool. But this statement is given with the understanding that this fool has been spoken to many, many times, and now you're wasting your breath. Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words. Don't cast your pearls before swine would be a similar concept or idea. Don't waste your time on a fool who has been told over and over again, continually does not take advice. Don't waste your words on that individual, because ultimately what he's going to do is he's going to despise you because he's sick and tired of listening to what you have to say. Sometimes, you know what parents have to do? I hate to say this. Sometimes you tell your kids, you tell your kids, you tell your kids, and finally you just say, I ain't going to tell them anymore. Find out for yourself. And then your child will come, well, what were you saying about that? I told you. You know what I said about that. I've said enough about that. I'm not going to beat you over the head with it anymore. Do what you want to do. Bear the consequences of your own decisions. Experience is a great teacher. It's a wonderful teacher. Sometimes that's what you have to do with your kids. You want to protect your kids. You don't want them to kill themselves. You don't want them to maim themselves. But at the same time, sometimes you have to let them put their hand on the hot plate. Whoa! Told you not to do that. How many times did I tell you not to do that? Sometimes you have to let them do it to find out, as long as they don't, as I said, they don't kill themselves. Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words. Remove not the old landmark. The next couple verses really stand together. Remove not the old landmark, and enter not into the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty. He shall plead their cause with thee. Now the landmark is a stone or some device that is put there to mark off the property of an individual. It's the landmark. The idea here is don't take advantage of people of lesser means, or don't take advantage of people who are not as mature. Particularly, don't take advantage of children. Remove not the old landmark, and enter not into the fields of the fatherless. Don't advantage yourself, or don't take advantage of someone who can't really defend himself. And the reason is, for their Redeemer, the fatherless, is mighty. You're going to have to deal with God. He shall plead their cause with thee. You end up dealing with God because you mess around with some kid or advantage yourself of somebody who is helpless in a situation. You may find yourself, the writer says, having to have to deal with their Redeemer. And in this case, the ultimate Redeemer is the Lord. Apply thine heart unto instruction and thine ears to the words of knowledge. Application, not just information. Right now I'm giving information. I can't apply this for you. I've got to apply these principles to my own life. You have to apply them to yours. Unfortunately, many people sit in church and they gather information week after week, but they don't take it out into real life and begin to apply what they're learning. Application is the key. Application. Apply thine heart unto instruction. Not just gather a bunch of notes in your Bible. And thine ears to the words of knowledge, withhold not correction from the child. For if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. I don't think anybody here needs an explanation of that, but we use the term, it's not biblical, the term or the phrase, but the principle is biblical, and that is, spare the rod, spoil the child. If you don't correct a child, if you do not discipline a child, and you just let a child pretty much do, you don't want to warp his psyche, you let the child do anything he wants to do, after a while, that child is going to be running the household. We all know somebody whose children are running the house. I know some people like that. I know more than one family like that, where the kids pretty much do what they want. But you know, when they get out of the house situation, they get around an adult, maybe a Sunday school teacher, a coach on the athletic field, or a teacher in school, and that teacher puts his or her foot down on that child's behavior changes totally with that person. He knows where the line is with the teacher. He knows where the line is with the coach. He knows where the line is with the Sunday school teacher, and in that relationship, the kid behaves. In fact, sometimes the parents scratch their head. Well, how was he when he was in Sunday school today? I want you to know, he's a real terror at home. Well, he behaved. He was fine. I don't know what the problem is. And the parents walk out and they're upset, man. I don't understand. How come they can control my son and I can't control my son? Because you have to set some parameters or some borders down for a child and say, if you cross that line, you're going to pay somehow. I like up on Elm Grove Road, there's several driveways. And maybe you've noticed this. They've got white lines in the driveways. Have you ever seen those white lines? You know what they are? Those white lines are for children so they don't take their big wheel down past that white line. Elm Grove Road's a busy street. And parents say, son, see the white line I drew in the driveway? Do you see that white line down there? I don't want you to go past that white line. If I see that front wheel of your big wheel go past that white line, I'm going to tan your hide. And by the way, when you pronounce that that's going to be the consequence if the child does that, you have to follow through. You make sure that the consequence for violating the crime is worthy of the crime, so it is more painful than the pleasure they will derive from violating your directive. Did you understand what I just said? In other words, the pain of the consequence has to be greater than the pleasure of enjoying disobeying you. Doesn't mean you have to threaten them with death or dismemberment or anything like that, but you need to make sure that the pain is greater than the pleasure that they get from disobeying you. And if you don't do that, then they'll, you get in the corner, time out. Go in the corner, time out for 30 seconds. Okay, now I can do whatever I want to do. Time out isn't really painful. You go to your room where there's you know, $5,000 worth of technology they can play with when they go to the room, you know. And you think, yeah, I showed him, I sent him to his room. Yeah, and he's on his computer and he's got all of his video games and his, you know, who knows all the stuff the kids have today available to them. And they think that that's disciplining the child? If you don't do this, I'm not going to let you eat dinner. In your case, ma'am, it's a good thing for the child. You say, well, that ain't going to help. I don't like to eat my mother's dinner, to be frank. Anyway, the Bible says, withhold not correction. You have to draw the line. And by the way, if you're the type of... I know I've said this stuff. I've been doing this for a long time now. And you've probably heard this. I hope you're not sick and tired of it. But if you... tell your children, how many times have I told you not to do this? This is the seventh time I said no. The next time I'm going to make you pay. Next time they do it. I'm so frustrated with you. This is the eighth time I've said no. And if you do it again, next time I'm... When do you want your children to obey you? The first time you tell them? The second time you tell them? The third time you tell them? You decide. And you decide by how you act on your threats of bringing consequences to their misbehaviors. If you wait three or four times before you follow through on what you told them, if they did this, this is what will happen, then they learn that they can get away with it three times before they have to deal with you. If you want your children to obey you instantly, they don't get any chances but one. 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 If you do this, this is the consequence. They try you. They always will try you. They will test you. Then, well, you do this. You pay the consequence. Kids are dumb. We all were kids at one time. We were all dumb. They're really, really dumb. But they're smart. After a while, when you say, if you do this, this is what happened. And they do that, and that's what happens. After a while, by association, they go, if I do that, I get this. If I do that, I get this. I don't want to get this, so I don't want to do that. My father threatened me. And always, to my memory, followed through. If my father said, this is what will happen if you do that, it always happened. You know what? I'm glad. That helped me. I knew where my father stood, and I knew what my father expected of me. And I knew what would happen if I chose to disobey him and if he found out. That was good. I'm thankful for my father and my mother. My mother, she got sick and tired of disciplining me. But she knew my father would. She would say, George, when your father gets home, I'm going to tell him what you did, and he'll take care of you. And you know what? She was a prophet. She was always right. She knew that he would take care. They worked together well on that. I never heard my parents arguing over discipline for the seven children in my family. I mean, all of us. Now, probably, just knowing families, it probably got a little bit more lenient or lax as years went by and down to maybe the youngest child in my family. That seems to happen to some degree. That probably happened. But I don't ever remember my parents arguing with one another over disciplining the seven children in their household. They were very much together on that. And I'm sure they had their disagreements, but it was never over that. Let me go back to verse 14. Thou shalt beat him. Now beat, that's a pretty powerful word. The original Greek must mean something else. But beat, that's a powerful word. That doesn't mean to, you know, out of control, hit your children until blood is issuing out of every orifice in the body. Not only the natural ones, but the ones you've created. That's not what that means. God's in control. Temperance. God's temperate. We need to be temperate. And this beating is a very methodical beating. Very methodical. The most powerful, let me show you the most powerful muscles in your body. They're right there. That's a fact. They're the most powerful muscles in your body. And in most cases, just from my observation, observing Americans, there's a lot more than just muscle that's hanging around that big muscle there. There's lots of padding. It's extremely durable. Extremely durable part of the body. Be very difficult. Did you ever hear of someone being sent to the hospital because they had a broken derriere? I've never heard of that. I've heard of broken arms and broken legs and, he fractured his skull and had a concussion. But I never heard anybody. They've got a broken gluteus maximus. I've never heard that. It's tough. Tough stuff. You're pretty safe applying the Board of Education to the seat of wisdom. That's what you're supposed to do. I'm for it. I really am. I'm glad that part of my life is over. I don't have to do that with my kids. My boys are all bigger than me anyway. I don't dare do it with them. But I'm glad that's over. I would say that if you discipline your children wisely, that by the time they're 10 years old, you don't have to spank them anymore. You don't have to threaten them with corporal punishment. I don't know. I've never asked my children. Some of them are in here tonight. I wonder how many times they would say they were spanked in their lifetime. I've never asked them that. Jeff? I don't even know what you would answer. I've never even thought. How many times do you think you were spanked in your lifetime? Okay. That's good. 30. That's not bad. 30 times. I'd say 30 more and we'll get them straightened out. But that's not bad. I would say that's probably about as many times I got spanked in my life, probably around 30 times, where I can remember, where my parents leveled me. In an acceptable way. I'm for that. When do you want your children to obey you? The first time? Then deal with them immediately. Don't keep saying because of your laziness or your bad habits or whatever it is. So, well, the next time. Well, the next time. If you do that one more time. I get so frustrated when I hear people say that because I know the damage they're doing to themselves and to their children. They're letting their children continually get away with rebellion and disobedience. And it's wrong. It's as wrong, maybe even more wrong, for the parent to do what they're doing than what the child did that deserves the punishment. Thou shalt beat him with the rod. This isn't funny, the second half of verse 14. You don't discipline your children right when they're young. You might send your kid to hell. Isn't that funny? You might send your child to hell. Being irresponsible, being liberal, giving your children chance after chance and never dealing with them effectively, you might send that child to hell. What a terrible thought that it was because of your laziness or your incompetence or your ignorance or whatever it is that your kid went to hell because you didn't accept the responsibility of parenting. My son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. There's a glad father. There's a father that I got a wise son. I'm glad. Yea, my reins, he says, verse 16, shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. Isn't it a blessing when you watch your kids grow up and all of a sudden they say something smart? You've listened to them for 18, 20, 22, I don't know how many years. You've heard them say dumb things and yes, but, and all that stuff. And all of a sudden they start talking like an adult. And you go, wow, it worked. They finally are catching on. This is great. Isn't that the goal? They're finally making sense after all the nonsense. They're finally catching on. And that's what verses 15 and 16 are all about. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. I don't have time. I won't take the time. But if you want to make a little note in the margin of your Bible, Psalm 37 is all about verse 17 in Proverbs chapter 23. The temptation that we all have to look at somebody who's living a life over the edge, an immoral lifestyle, and to look at that person and envy them for the things they have or the position they have or whatever it is they have. There's a temptation for all of us to do that. And we sit back and we go, oh, Lord, I don't understand. How come they got all that stuff and they have all these bennies in life when they live like that? I don't understand that. Read Psalm 37 and it'll help you with that in your life. For surely there is an end, the writer says. There is an end. Surely there's an end. And thine expectations shall not be cut off. God's law will be vindicated. God's principles ultimately are vindicated. Even in the sinner's life, who appears to be living in the lap of luxury, appears to be getting away with whatever he wants. Hear thou, my son, verse 19, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among drunkards, wine bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, gluttons. So how do you know that? Because the next verse continues the thought when it says, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Now there's three things that are mentioned there. Drunkenness, gluttony, and laziness. They all have to do with self-control. They all have to do with temperance. If we're going to talk about children and raising and training children, we have to go beyond just doing right and bringing judgment or sentence on a child for doing wrong. We've got to teach children to be under control. You've got to teach children to work. You can't let them stay in bed all day. Well, I'm just letting them sleep until you know him. I don't know, there's a certain stage in most of our lives where we'll stay in bed all day long. You know what I mean? I'll just stay. 1 o'clock, we finally stumble out. You know, the sun is already on the way down and we're just getting up and getting into life. Now, I don't think you ought to let your children live like that. I got a paper route when I was 12 years old. That took care of that problem. I was up at 5:30, 5:15 every morning delivering papers from the time I was 12 until the time I was 16 years old. Even today, I like to get up early. I don't know, maybe that had something to do with it. But for me to sleep in till 8 o'clock in the morning, I feel like I ought to be arrested and sent to jail if I stay in bed to 8 o'clock in the morning. That's the way I am. I can't remember the last time I was in bed till 8 o'clock in the morning. It's been a while, I'm sure. When I wake up in the morning, and I normally wake, if I go to bed at a normal time, I'm going to wake up by 5:15, 5:20 in the morning, and I may roll around in bed for a little while, but I got to get up by about 6 o'clock, 6:15 at the latest, and then I feel like I missed the best part of the day. I really do. I love the morning. I love the morning hours. It's quiet. It's peaceful. It's fresh. People don't bother you. Most people are walking around in a stupor, and they haven't got their senses back to bother you. I love to read. My mind is awake, and it's fresh, and it catches things, and I don't catch it 10 o'clock at night. I used to like to stay up. I used to be a night owl and stay up to 12:30, 1 o'clock and read. I just can't do that anymore. The best way for me to go to bed, sure way to go to sleep, is to take my Bible about 10:30 at night and try to read it. I'm gone. 2.5 minutes, I'm asleep, if not before that. I can't do that. But I can read in the morning. That's when I like to do it. Don't let your kids eat themselves to death. It's coming, folks. This is a warning. The Sunday before Thanksgiving, eating ourselves to death. That's my message. Don't come. If you don't like it, don't come. Eating ourselves to death. It's not a pet peeve of mine. It's not a hobby horse. But you know what? Many of us are cutting our lives short significantly. You only get one. You can buy a few parts here and there, replacement parts along the way. But you only get one of these things. You better take care of it. It's more valuable than your automobile. It's more valuable than the house that you live in at home. You better take care of yourself. Don't let your kids be gluttons, drunkards, lazy. Verse number 22. Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Just general advice for all of us. Listen to your parents. Respect their advice. That doesn't mean your parents are always right. But listen to what they have to say. They've been down the road ahead of you. They've learned some things that you haven't had the opportunity to learn yet. Buy the truth and sell it not. Get as much truth as you can. Folks, you got discipleship classes, big picture Bible studies, home Bible studies, 101 classes, Bible Institute classes. The book of Genesis is being taught right now. There's about 40 people in that class upstairs. Buy the truth. Don't sit around, oh, I don't know. I had a half a dozen people this week that I've dealt with that have been coming to this church for more than a year. Well, I really don't know. I really want to get involved. And I really don't know anything about the Bible. After a year, you don't know anything about the Bible? Here? Why? It's not my fault. It's not our fault. It's not like we only... Once a year, we announce that we're going to be teaching the Bible. The other 51 weeks, we just have fun and games. We talk about discipleship all the time around here. You can get involved just about any time. You can get involved in home Bible studies any time. You can get one-on-one discipleship any time. If you don't know the Bible, it's not our fault. It's not my fault. Buy the truth and sell it not. Also, wisdom. Buy some of that. Don't sell it. Instruction. Buy that. Don't sell it. Understanding. Same thing. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice. There's again the parents. Parents get blessed when those kids start saying smart things growing up. And he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. What a blessing it is when you come to the place and you look at your kids and they start making smart decisions and you see them getting involved in the ministry. I'll tell you, I don't say this often, but I'm proud of my children. I really am. I'm glad God's given us some good kids. But it's good to see all of our children involved in the ministry. That's their choice. We don't threaten them with that. But they're all doing something. And the youngest is 19 years old. She was in Happy Five Soccer this year. My 20-year-old is in Bible college studying to be a preacher. My 22-year-old wishes he was in Happy Five this year, but he'll be in basketball and he'll be doing whatever he can, and he's in the Awana program right now. And my 24-year-old is in Sunday school. She was in Happy Five Soccer. My 27-year-old, he was in Happy Five Soccer, and he's in the singles ministry, and he's doing, praise the Lord, I'm glad for it. You know what that does? Makes me feel good. I want you to know that. Now, all the results aren't in yet. Believe me, I know that. So, I'm not going to rejoice totally yet. We haven't won the race. But neither, and I haven't either for myself. I haven't even for myself. But that's what verse 24 is about. 25, thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. My son, give me thine heart. More than anything else, that's what God wants. He wants that more than your wallet, your car, or anything, any gift or talent you have. And let thine eyes, observe my ways. Look at what God's doing in this world. Look at what God's doing in other people's lives. And learn from that. For a whore, warning, a prostitute, a strange woman. For a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. You know what a deep ditch and a narrow pit sound like to me? It sounds like a grave. Doesn't that sound like a grave to you? Isn't that a good definition of a grave? It'll kill you. For a whorish woman. A woman that has no spiritual sensibilities about her. She's a deep ditch and a strange woman. The same woman is a narrow pit. She also lieth in wait. She's a predator. She lies in wait for a prey and increaseth the transgressors among men. We've talked about a lot of stupid people. Let's talk about men. Men are stupid. Men are stupid. Some woman walks up to you. I don't care who you are in here. I don't care who you are in here. I don't care who you are. That's from wall to wall, side to side. Some woman walks up to you and she flatters you. You like that. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Don't sit there and say, oh, not me. I'm impervious to flattery. Doesn't bother me at all. Sure, men like to be flattered by females. She doesn't even have to be that good looking. She might even be 20 years older than you. I have some of the little old ladies in the church. They'll come up to me and they say all these things, you know, and you say, well, what do you think of that little old lady? She says, oh, Biz, you're so handsome. Kind of like it. I like it. And the older I get, the more I like it. The more I know they're lying, but go ahead and lie on. Lie on. We like it. Well, there's a... And we do. You say, well, yeah, well, that's the way we are. Well, that... There's a danger in that. Where is that going to go? You better stop that thing right there. You better stop that train before it gets rolling downhill, my friend. She also lieth in wait for a prey and increaseth the transgressors among men. Why? Because men are stupid. They're easily deceived. They're easily hauled in by the strange woman. Now, the last seven verses have to do with alcohol. This was one of the first passages that I read after I got saved. And by the way, one of my problems, one of my sins before I got saved was alcohol. And when I read this, I went, boy, whoever wrote that sure understands alcohol and drinking. I mean, this was one of the verses or passages of Scripture that really introduced me to the authority of Scripture. I said, this was written how long ago? You think the Bible is so outdated. There's not a thing outdated from verse 29 to verse 35. Who hath woe? Six questions are asked in verse 29. Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Get in trouble fighting. Who hath babbling? Boy, that certainly has something to do with alcohol. Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? The answer to the question is they that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. We might say people that drink mixed drinks. Look now not thou upon the wine. Now, I'm going to be honest. I really have, for years, had a problem with this verse. And I suppose I've tried to read too much into it. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red. Does that mean it's okay to look at white wine? Anyway, no, we'll just slide right by that one, okay? When it giveth his color in the cup. When it moveth itself aright. Now, I've probably tried to always read a little bit too much into this. You know what that says? To me, this is kind of a simple interpretation, but it works for me. I don't know about you, but I like the look of wine. Wine is attractive. Looks nice. Looks nice on the table in that crystal glass. The light shimmering off at that beautiful, deep red color. I kind of like that color. Oh, by the way, can I do this? My tie doesn't match my shirt. Forgive me. I got to get rid of this. I put this on in the closet with a little light, and after I put it on, I said, what did I do? Probably think I was drinking this afternoon when I got dressed. I wasn't. Anyway, where was I? Yeah, verse 31. I think it's just talking about wine has an attractive appearance. It looks good. I don't know about it, but it looks good to drink. It's pretty. And I think what the Bible is saying, you don't even need to be tempted with the look of it. I don't need to open a bottle and pour it out there and say, let's see if I can test my resistance. No, I'm afraid that I might give in. So no, let's not do that. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last, it bites and it stings, verse 32 says. Anybody that's ever drank understands the meaning of that. It bites like a serpent. It stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. The The longer I drink, the better she looks. I don't care who you are, ladies. If you want a man to be attracted to you, you go to a bar and you wait. And as they continue to drink, you will become more beautiful and more beautiful and more beautiful as the night goes on. It might be 2 or 3 o'clock before you're beautiful enough for anybody to come up to you. But sooner... Now, you say, why do you say that? Because when people get inebriated, their standards go down. One of the problems with drinking is it removes our inhibitions. You start drinking and you start thinking and saying things and doing things that you normally wouldn't do. It has an effect on your conscience or your rationale. It's one of the big problems with alcohol is it removes your inhibitions. When? Immediately. Well, how drunk is drunk? You are getting drunk with your first sip. Well, but you're not drunk until the governor says until your blood alcohol level is... we're just talking about, you know, to have you thrown in a slammer. That's what we're talking about. But you start getting drunk with your first drink. So how many can you have? How many can you have where you lose no inhibitions whatsoever? You stay firm. You stay spirit-filled and not alcohol-filled. How long? I'm just asking the question. I mean, you answer it. You and God talk about it, all right? I know thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. I've had enough experience with this. I know the Bible's true because it's the Bible, but I know it's true because I've experienced this. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. Woo! Can you imagine getting on the top of a mast of a ship in a storm? You get up about 60 feet off the floor of that, the deck of that ship, and that thing's going back, and it's going back and forth 8-10 feet up there. Whoa! Anybody know what that feels like? God knows. God says that's what it's like when you drink. You start bobbing and weaving and slipping and sliding and whoa. What's happening? You're losing your faculties. That's why you're not supposed to get behind the wheel of an automobile. Your reaction time slows down. When? When does your reaction time slow down? With the first sip, you don't go, well, I'm not getting drunk. That's 3 drinks, 4 drinks. Bing! And now I'm drunk. That's not how it happens. It goes like this. You're drinking from the very first drink. You're getting drunk. At what point are you? At what point do you lose your reflexes? The first sip. You begin to slow down. 50% of all traffic accidents, this is very conservative, 50% of all traffic accidents that are fatal accidents, somebody's killed in the accident, 50% of them are alcohol-related, one or both drivers or all drivers. Alcohol is a big problem. Big problem in driving. Don't do it. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. Here's the last verse and we're done. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. You will be the next morning. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. Why? You're numb. You go out and end up getting a fight. You don't even know you're in a fight. The next morning you wake up, you look in the mirror, and you got a black eye, and you got a split lip, and you go, what happened to me? Your buddy says, you were in a fight last night. I was? With who? Your wife. Oh, and she did this to me? You don't even feel it. You don't even know what's going on. See, God knew that. When shall I awake? And I felt it not. When shall I awake? When am I going to wake up? This last phrase, I will seek it yet again. Let's try it one more time. That's the drinker. I don't care how bad it is. I know friends, you know, after their New Year's Eve binges, they get up and, I'll never, never get a drink again. That's the last time. I can't believe how sick I am. I never felt like that. By that evening, they're back having a can of beer. They're sipping on some wine. And even with an upset stomach, they're back drinking again. That's how foolish we are. Whoever wrote those last few verses had a great understanding, knew what it was like to be drunk. God understands what it's like to be drunk. All right. Any questions on the last the chapter? Do you understand it? The goal is to understand what the Bible says, to be able to make a personal application to your life and go out the door and live what you got here tonight. Will you do that? That's what it's all about. I just didn't give you information for information purposes. We got information tonight for application purposes. All right. Now I'm going to bow my head and pray. But Brother John, I'd like, your wife wasn't with you when you were here last time. I would like you to introduce your wife. And probably be good, if you don't mind, if both of you came up here. And then I'm going to give you the opportunity to just take a couple minutes and tell everybody what's going on. Brother McCall was with us earlier this year. He preached on a Wednesday night. I was out of town. We support him and his wife as missionaries out of our church. They just stumbled in. No, I better not use that. They were just in the area, in the neighborhood. They were with Brother Burris, so in a missions conference this week. They came to church tonight, and we've got plenty of time. I want to give you 5 minutes to tell us what's going on. Would you come up here and introduce your wife to us also, John and Kathy? I'll give you my microphone here, brother. Thank you.
Wasn't that a great lesson? I appreciate Pastor Grace and this church. I came here in January, and it was on a Wednesday evening, and Don there was kind enough to sort of show me around, and all of you were so friendly and welcomed us, me, I should say. And so I wanted to bring my better half here, Kathy. We've been married 34 years. I pastored in Sarasota, Florida for 26 years. And we were very involved in missions, and then the Lord led us to do missions work with persecuted believers. We go into Southeast Asia, and we work with training pastors. We go in, train pastors in the interior of China. We go into Nepal. We also go into North Korea, Vietnam. We go into Burma, Bhutan, Laos, all of those countries, a total of 8 countries. We've made our 4th trip, by the way, just in the last 24 months. We've been over there 4 times, in addition to raising our support from various churches that we've gone into. And it's just been great. We've loved it so much. Kathy, of course, has also been over to China and on one occasion. And we are just thrilled that this church has partnered with us. And I just want you to know I'm with you and you're with us. And we are thrilled not only for your prayer support and financial support, but also that you get our letters. And some of you have written us, emailed us, and just a little note to say, hey, we're praying for you. That means a lot. And this is the first chance I've had to meet the pastor. And by the way, let me tell you something. Just give me a second here. I want to tell you this. When I pastored in Florida, we used your discipleship material. You know those little books? We used those things for over 5 years in our discipleship program for new converts. And I want to thank you because your ministry has touched our ministry. And in turn, we've been able to disciple many people. Thank you so much. Kathy, you want to say a few words?
I want to just thank all of you, especially for praying for us. You have no idea. When John was here in January, he came home, and he was only home a couple of days, and he put me on the plane for Shanghai, where I was teaching conversational English to 10, 11, and 12-year-old children for 2 weeks. It was an opportunity of a lifetime because several things that I learned while I was there. First of all, you can demonstrate Christ to unsaved people without ever preaching a word or giving your testimony. The second day that we were there, we had 16 of our 17 teachers were born again Christians, with people all over the United States, all over the world, praying for us that God would open the hearts of the children and the Chinese teachers that we were with. He also did something even greater than that. The owner, on the fourth day, the owner of these camps, who's a very wealthy Chinese man, and he's making money by offering camps for children and bringing Americans over there. The wealthy Chinese are paying for their children to become more fluent in English because they know that that's the future economy of the country. So he's making money. But on the fourth day, he took us on a little tour, and the first thing he said to one of our young men was, "You're different. What is different about these teachers than any of the camps he had before?" And we had not been able to say one single testimony verbally about Christ. But he noticed the difference. The children noticed the difference. And after Jeff explained to him in Chinese, gave him our testimony of our faith and belief in Jesus Christ, and that he had put this love in our hearts for the Chinese, Dr. Han asked him if he could have a copy of the book that we read. And we had the privilege, I think John showed you in January, we can get a copy of God's Word, a complete study Bible, Chinese Fish Bible, for $2 a copy. We had shipped every one of those Bibles that we took with us to Beijing, except for one Chinese Bible. And God allowed us to have that one Bible with us in Shanghai. Dr. Han and Mrs. Han have now partnered with some of our Chinese missionaries. They're Americans who are living in China for the purpose of teaching English. But literally what they're doing is they're building relationships and leading people to the Christ one-on-one. And they are now staffing all of his camps throughout the year, 2 weeks at a time, with Christians. And we are having an influence little bit by little bit. Pray for the works. On the back, some of you may recognize our prayer card because I know that John handed them out when he was here. On the back of that card, it lists the countries that we deal with. And we don't have time to explain to you, but God is at work in all of these countries, and it's one-on-one relationships. It's somebody coming to Christ, then their life changes, and they share what's happened in their life with someone else. These people need your prayers because the governments and the religions don't want Christianity there. So when you remember to pray for us, please pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ in China, in Vietnam, and Nepal, because God is doing a work through them that we can't do, but God's working through them. And I want to thank you so much. We felt so welcome walking in here tonight, and thank you very much for being our prayer partners and a part of our ministry.
Thank you.
Thank you.
All right. It's good to have visitors, isn't it? Thanks for being here tonight. Probably have a busy week. Pray for me. I've got several more appointments from people that came up to me after services this morning. They'd like to talk about where they are in their relationship with God. It was very successful. Last Sunday, I told the folks this morning, 19 people came to me. I got 5 more people this morning. So I will be busy following up on those. Pray for those folks. And it's just great to see the movement of God in this day and age. Let's make sure that we take advantage of the great opportunity we have and the great responsibility. Let's stand together. We'll dismiss you in a word of prayer. Father, it's good to be here tonight. Good to open your word and to look once again at the very practical and helpful advice that you have given us in a book that was written 3,000 years ago. Lord, yet it's timely. It's refreshing. It's as though it was even written yesterday. Now, Lord, we pray that you be with us as we go this evening. God, that we might glorify your name in everything we say and that we do. And God, we pray for our country this week. Give our leaders, president, our military people. Give them wisdom, give them courage and strength to accomplish the task before them, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.